Ezra chapter 3. Solomon made a statement in Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and verses 9, 10, and 12. He said, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falls, for he hath not another to help him up. And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. A threefold cord. Now, the benefits of unity are demonstrated in my tow rope I got here tonight. I brought my tow rope with me. All right, this tow rope is extremely strong. It's an extremely strong rope. And it's because there are hundreds of little fibers that are woven together. Not just one. If you pull this thing apart and you could take just one of those little strands of nylon or whatever it is, it wouldn't be very strong. But you put them all together, and with the unity of it, it becomes extremely strong. And I've taken this thing and hooked it to my ute when I had a ute, and another car was stuck, and I backed up close to him, and I took off and went off racing and jerked him out of the hole that he was in. All right? Didn't break it. Strong rope. It's a powerful rope. Why? One reason. Unity. Unity. And tonight we're going to be looking at the subject of congregational unity. There was unity in the congregation in the town of Jerusalem and all of Israel there when they went back to rebuild the temple. And as we look at this, I want us to notice tonight at least four ways in which they were unified. All right? These are important things because they apply to us and they'll help us in our little congregation to build unity. We need unity because if we go our own separate ways and everybody does their own thing, we're not very strong. But bonded together and helping each other and strengthening each other and encouraging each other and rebuking each other when we need that and staying tightly bound together, we will be strong. But when we get separated, we become weak. And so we need the unity. Israel needed unity, and this was a crucial time in Israel's history when they desperately needed unity. They were back in Israel, and being back in Israel, they were among the enemies that were around them. And if you remember with me, the enemies that had lived there for those 50, 60, 70 years while Israel was gone were against them. And so as you think about the land of Israel again, and you remember the layout of the nation, and Jerusalem was just north and west of the Dead Sea. And so that gives us a little bit of a layout there. I could have put up my big map, but I forgot. But this will help us tonight when we look at some of these things that we're talking about here tonight. So they went back from Babylon all the way over to Jerusalem. They had spread out through the country. They're rebuilding their homes. And now they're gathering together. In verse number 1 of chapter 3, as you look in your Bible there with me, Ezra chapter 3, verse number 1. And when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. All right, now as we look at this, we see here that the people gathered together. They were in their separate places. They had gone off to their various towns. When they came back from when they first got back from their exile, they went back to their own little individual towns. They started rebuilding their houses. They started rebuilding their farmlands that had been part of their heritage. They were building that stuff, but the plan was that they were going to meet in Jerusalem. And here in chapter 3 and verse number 1, they gathered together in Jerusalem, and they separated from their individual places. So when people gather together, the first thing that has to happen is we have to separate from our own ways and come together in a unified way. So they came together, they gathered in one place. And any time there is a gathering like that, it always involves personal sacrifice. It always does. And you think about it, they sacrificed their plans. You know, they may have been right in the middle of maybe, oh, I'm building this fence for my cattle. You know, I'm right in the middle of it. I can't go now. Well, we got to go now because this is the time we plan it. So it was a sacrifice of plans. It was a sacrifice of their work. They all could have said, well, you know, I got so much to do around my place. The place has been broken down for all these years and decades, and I got so much to do, and I'm never going to get. And so it was a sacrifice of their work. It was also a sacrifice of their time. to be able to set aside that time. And you know, the same thing is true when we even gather for a service like tonight. You know, there's people all over our community tonight that are sitting in their lounge chair watching television, or they're reading a book, or they're doing something relaxing, or they're having dinner, and we have sacrificed of our time, we have sacrificed of work, we've sacrificed of our plans to be able to be together. And that is a sacrifice then for us to have that unity. And God tells us that as we see the day approaching, the day of Christ's return approaching, the day when Judgment Day is coming, and we can certainly see that on the horizon as things get worse and worse and worse and worse all the time in our surroundings and our world, the Scriptures tell us in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse number 25, He says, "Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, so much the more as you see the day approaching." So as you see the day of Christ coming close, we need to stay bonded closer and closer together. Why? Because it's going to get harder and harder to live for Christ. We need each other. We need each other. And we need to remember that we need each other. I need you. You need me. We need each other. And so there's that need for unity. Now the people unified, it says in verse 1, as one man. They came together as one man. Just like this rope, when the fibers were all put together and it all becomes one. Now this is just one rope. It isn't a whole bunch of, you know, it isn't a pile full of a bunch of little fibers. It's one solid rope, and it is extremely strong. And it is that way because they all came together and it's all one now. And these people here, they located in one location. They came from all over Israel and came down and converged there in Jerusalem. And they met there in Jerusalem as they had planned. And they had this meeting. And as they gathered together, they gathered with a single desire and a single goal. And they were gathering together for the purpose of building the temple. And so they were gathered like that. You know, sometimes we may gather in a location and not be unified in our desire and our goal. You know, we may get together but not have a single heart in what we're doing. That's not as beneficial. What's beneficial is when we're all working at the same goal, we're all there for the same reason, we're all there with the right heart and right attitude because we want to learn and gain and grow. And so it's important that we focus on that. Now, unity in desire and goal is essential for the Lord's work. Remember that verse over in Amos 3:3? I've quoted it many times. Can two walk together except to be agreed? That is true in marriage. It's true in a local church. It's true in any kind of a situation where there's unity. And unless we are in agreement, we're not going to be able to be bound together with each other and strengthen each other and help each other and defend each other. So there needs to be that unity. So the first thing we see here is that they were unified in body. They were unified in body. Secondly, I want us to notice that they were unified in worship. All right, so first they were unified in body. Second, they were unified in worship. Verses 2 to 6. Verse number 2 says, "And they then stood up Jeshua, the son of Josedech, and his brethren, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of God, of the God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God." So they gathered together, and what they were doing is the priests and the Levites and the leaders were gathering together for the purpose of building an altar. They built an altar. The first thing, before they built the temple, before they built anything else there in Jerusalem, they built the altar. They rebuilt the altar. And very important that we see this. In verse 3 it says, "And they set the altar upon his bases." Nobody really knows for positive what that means. Two ideas that may be right is the bases may have been the original place where it sat before. They might have been able to find where it was located on the temple floor. I mean, when they destroyed the temple, there probably was still parts of it, the pavement and things like that, that they didn't dig up. It was probably still there. They maybe found the location and said, "Hey, there it is, right there." Yeah, and the old guy said, "Yeah, I remember, that's the spot right there in that circle there where, you know, maybe the paving was, you know, mosaic around it or something." I don't know. But it could be that, or it could be that they found the actual foundation, like where the altar had sat before, and they built it on that. Either way, they located and put it where it was supposed to be. And then in verse 3, we see that they burnt offerings. And so it says, "And they offered burnt offerings thereon, and the Lord unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening." So they had their offerings there and brought these offerings to the Lord. Verse number 4, "And they kept the Feast of Tabernacles." All right. And so I'll mention more about that in just a moment here. But let's just consider these offerings here they were looking at, working at first. They were bringing these offerings. Some of the offerings, later on it talks about them being voluntary offerings. And so the people were bringing, well, free will offerings. In the end of verse number 5, it talks about the free will offerings. So they were bringing these offerings to the Lord. Sacrifices, free will offerings. Some of them were burnt all to a crisp. Others were burnt only the fats of the animals. And if you go through the offerings, you can see that where they talk about the various things of the how they did the various offerings. But since Jesus Christ died upon the cross for us, the book of Hebrews is all about Christ being better. I just finished the book of Hebrews this morning, reading it once again. And as I was going through that, he talks about how Christ was better than the angels, and Christ was better than the priests, and he was a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and he offered for our sacrifices once for all. And so we don't have to burn sacrifices. We don't gather together here tonight and you drag along your sheep with you and say, all right, and we're going to have an offering tonight and we're going to kill the sheep and burn it on the altar tonight and we'll offer for our sins. You know, I'm glad we don't have to do that. I'd have to have a big flock. You know, I don't know how the people did that. A lot of times they would only offer the sacrifices once a year or sometimes during different feasts and things of that nature. But nonetheless, it was a time of covering their sins until Christ could pay for the sin. Now Christ has paid for the sin in full. We don't have to do that anymore. We don't have to offer these offerings. But now it doesn't mean we don't have any kind of offerings. When we worship God, how are we to worship God? How are we to offer offerings to God? Well, the scriptures tell us that we worship the Lord one way is by confessing our sin. You know, one of the reasons they offer these sacrifices is to deal with their sin. So we can come to God and say, God, I confess to you that I was guilty. I did that. I'm sorry. Would you please forgive me? And we can come to God, and that is a way of worshiping Him. Why? Because we are humbling ourselves before Him and admitting to Him, I am guilty. You are the one who paid the debt for me. Would you please forgive me? And so it's a way of worshiping. Also, by our prayer and Bible reading and song and church attendance, all of those are part of ways of worshiping, because again, we are submitting to God. We are worshiping Him. You know, you think with me to help us to kind of grasp this is in the days when the kings existed, you know, when they came into the presence of the king, we've got some story tapes that really bring it alive. You know, I forget what king it was that they were talking about. And it was just, they've added a little bit to it to make it embellished a little bit. But the people came into this sight of the king. They all had to bow on their ground before the king. And some of them started to get up and said, king says, stay down. I didn't tell you to get up yet. I mean, they had to bow literally on their face to the ground before the king until the king said, you may arise. And it was a way of honoring the king. And the king was, you know, puffed up and thought, all right, look at all these people bowing to me. I'm a great guy. You know, that kind of thing. But in reality, God is our King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we are to bow to Him voluntarily. We bow to Him through our confessing. We bow to Him as we submit to His instructions on reading the Scriptures and praying and attending church, and even as we sing. You know, when we sing, if we're really singing from the right heart, and you know, I'll be the first to admit there's been probably scores and scores of times that I just sing because I know the words and I just sing. And I've been guilty of that. But how we really need to sing is we need to sing it from our heart. Think about the words and say, yes, this is exactly what I am thinking. This is my heart's cry. When we sing songs like of God's greatness and how great God is, and we think about that as we're singing it, and the awesomeness of who He is. And that's why we use the songs in the book that we do, because they are songs that uplift and glorify the Lord and help us to see what the Scriptures say about Him. And so if we focus on that, it's a way of worship. Then also we worship God by our giving, both of ourselves and our offerings to the Lord. The Scriptures tell us that we are to give to the Lord. And even in Romans chapter 1, verse 12, where it says, but I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So he says, present your body to Christ. We give our offerings to Christ. Just this morning, as I was finishing up in Hebrews, he talks there about how the sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving from our lips is a way of worshiping God and giving thanks to Him and a sacrifice to Him. So we worship God in these ways. They worship God through bringing their offerings and to the tabernacle, they didn't have the tabernacle or the temple at that moment, but to the altar that they had just built. Now the people worshiped through the feast as well. They worshiped through the sacrifices. They also worshiped through the feast days. And it mentions verse number four of the Feast of Tabernacles. Now let me tell you a little bit about the Feast of Tabernacles. There was several different feasts during the year, but the Feast of Tabernacles was the last one during the year. It was the last feast of the year, held approximately in our month, October. And so it was a feast that lasted 8 days. It started on a Sabbath and ended on a Sabbath. And it was 8 days long. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 35 describes it. He says, on the first day, there should be a holy convocation. That means no work done, a Sabbath day. Ye shall do no servile work therein. 7 days ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And on the eighth day ye shall be a holy convocation unto you, and ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord, and it shall be a solemn assembly, and ye shall do no servile work. In other words, you can't do any work in your fields or in your garden or all that kind of stuff therein. All right, so it was an 8-day feast that took place then. Now, it was also a feast. If you did some research on this, you would find that the Feast of Tabernacles was a time, it was called Tabernacles. Remember what the word tabernacle means? It refers to a tent or a temporary building. And it was during this time that they would build booths out of branches. They would cut down branches of trees and build little booths out of these branches. They were just a little hut-like thing that they'd sit under during this 8-day-long feast. And they did that as a reminder to them that when God brought the people out of Egypt, they had to live in these tents for 40 years. And so as they were traveling through the wilderness for those 40 years, they were living in tents, probably not just made out of branches, but it was a symbol for them to remind them this was what it was. And so during that time, they lived in these branch-type booths for those 8 days. Leviticus 23, verse 42 says, Ye shall dwell in booths 7 days. All the Israelites born shall dwell in booths. All right, so they were all to dwell in these booths during that time. Now, it was a time of sacrifice, it was a time of offering, it was a time of rejoicing. So it was a festival time, it was a feast time. And when they bring all their offerings to the Lord, remember, many of the offerings, when they would offer a sheep or a cow on the altar, they only burned the fat and some of the special pieces of that God specifically said, this is mine, not yours. But it was always the fat and some of the other pieces. The rest of the animal was theirs to eat. Now, not always. Some of them were burned completely, but many of them were offered this way. And so it was a feast time. So they were able to have, during these sacrifices, it was a festival time. They would get to eat all this meat, which they didn't always get to eat. It was a very special time for them. So they all had lots of meat to eat. They had it was a time of joy. It was a time of gladness. It was a time of singing. And this was what was taking place when they first got together there in Ezra chapter 3, as they had this 8-day-long Feast of Tabernacles. Now, God is worshipped by us when we give Him honor and sacrifice in order to put Him first. Okay, so that's one of the ways that we honor and worship the Lord. The worship begins, and this is where we really many times fail. Worship begins with proper fear of God. If we don't really fear God like we should, we're not going to worship God like we should. Psalm 5 verse 7 says, "But as for me, I will come unto the house unto thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship before thy holy temple." It's fearfully honoring the Lord, respecting Him. Go back to the illustration of the king. I'm sure there were many people that fell before the king, bowed down the knee to the king, they're bowing the king, and the king, they started to go, "Hey, bow down." "Oh, yes." And they really didn't do it because they loved the king or thought the king was awesome. They did it to save their head. All right? They didn't really honor him in truth. They just honored him out of obligation. But there were some, no doubt, that really loved the king and really worshipped, really bowed before him because they truly honored and respected him. And so it is with God. There's probably many times that we bow before him just because it's the thing to do. You know, all right, it's prayer time. Let's close our eyes, bow your heads, and you know, we do that. But we don't even give it a thought as to who we're even talking to. The King of the universe. The God of gods. The Lord of lords. That's why I encourage you during, you know, times of prayer that we stop everything. It's not a time to be digging through your pocket or digging through your purse or passing out money to the kids or walking in. You know, many times, and people don't always catch this, and I've told some of you ushers, and if I haven't told you, Carl, this is what I would like. If someone starts coming in the door during the morning prayer, just stop them at the door and just say, wait till the prayer is finished, and hold them there. Don't let them come trooping in, because a lot of times people come walking in, and you finish the prayer, and you look up, and, oh, where did all these people come from? You know, they all come trooping in during prayer time. And, you know, I think that's sacrilegious. And I've even been in churches, and maybe this is just one of my pet peeves, I don't know. But I've been in many churches where at the end of the service, the preacher will say, all right, Joe, you pray for us and close the service. And while Joe's praying, the preacher walks down, walks to the back of the church and gets ready to shake hands with people. I think that is sacrilegious. We're praying. This isn't the time to be walking around. You know, all he's got to do is say, all right, hold on a second, folks. We'll dismiss as soon as I get to the back of the church. That's all he had to do. You know, and it takes him 1 minute to walk to the back of the church, and he says, okay, you're dismissed. But, and again, maybe I'm being picky, I don't know. But I think that we need to be careful. We're worshiping God. When we pray, we're talking to the God of the universe, the creator of all things. And we need to honor him in every respect. And so it's a good thing for us to learn as children and teach our children and all the way up through our lives to worship and honor the Lord. And we see in Psalm 95 and verse number 6, the psalmist says there, O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. You know, there's nothing in the Bible that says thou shalt bow down and kneel every time we pray. And I don't think that's necessary. But you know, I think there ought to be a time in each of our lives, in our personal time with the Lord particularly, I think it is very wise to spend some time on our knees with the Lord. And I try every morning, after I finish my Bible time and I get alone with the Lord, I kneel on my little sheepskin in my office and I spend my time with God in prayer. And that doesn't make me more holy than somebody else, but I think there is something important. I know it helps me. It helps me to focus on who I'm talking to instead of just sitting there in my chair and, you know, you easily get distracted. But bowing down there, kneeling down before my Lord in prayer, it just helps me to focus. And I think it's a biblical thing to do. So you consider it. You ask the Lord what he'd have you do in that. But I think it can be of help to you if you'll consider doing that. So we see, first of all, that they were united in their body. They were united in worship. But thirdly, they were united in work. Verse number seven. And they gave money also unto the masons and the carpenters and meat and drink and oil unto them of Zidon and of them of Tyre to bring cedars from Lebanon to the sea of Joppa according to the grant that they had of Cyrus the king of Persia. Now here's where I wish I would have had my map up. I forgot to put it up. You'll remember with me up here north of Israel, you have Tyre and Sidon up along there. Joppa was on the coast down here. Okay. All right, so what they did is they hired of the people of Lebanon up here. There were a lot of trees. There was a lot of big trees and stones and various things like that. But it was especially the trees, a lot of timber. So they hired them to cut trees. And I don't know how much they trimmed them, whether they just made them into logs or what. But then they put them on the ocean, floated them down to Joppa. I guess Joppa was more parallel to Israel or to Jerusalem. It was down here a little bit further, I think. But anyway. So they brought them down to Joppa, and then they brought them across land to Jerusalem. It was about 55 kilometers across there. It wasn't across on a four-lane highway. It was over the mountains. Now, you carry big logs, huge logs, over the mountains. That's good work. No matter how you look at it, it's work, a lot of work. And so carrying that 55 kilometers from the ocean down to Jerusalem, or over the hills and up to Jerusalem, was a major job. It was a big job. And so they had a lot of work to be involved here. So it says here that they ordered the materials from up in Lebanon, and they hired craftsmen to cut the materials. There were people that were involved in carrying the material over the land, and there were stones that needed to be cut. There was material that needed to be cut, and I don't know how they cut the stones, but they were smarter than I am. I have a hard time even cutting a little brick with a brick saw. But they had ways of cutting them, and they didn't leave them all jagged and jagged. I mean, they knew what they were doing. And they cut them, so they were cutting these stones for the temple and preparing them and getting them ready and getting the timber ready and getting all of it cut and ready. So everybody was involved. There was lots of things to do, and they were unified in this. And then we see down in verse number 8, and now in the second year of their coming unto the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month began Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the remnant of his brethren, and the priests, and the Levites, and all they that put that come out of the captivity unto Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. And so they started the work. So here it was, they met that first time in the seventh month, but then here it is in the second year in the second month. So it was about 7 months later. Right? So the first time they met, they built the altars, they worshiped God, they sang, they had the Feast of Tabernacles. Then they all went home. And 7 months later, after the winter had passed, spring had come, it's about the month of April, and now they came back together. This time it was to work. And so they came back this time not to worship per se, as they did before, not to have a feast, but they came back to work. And so everybody's ready. Everybody's hands were valuable. There were people that needed to be carrying the materials. They needed to prepare food and to deliver the water and to hold the tools and pull the ropes and all the things that were involved in this building project. And so there's never a insignificant person. You know, sometimes we feel like, well, I don't do much. I'm just a nobody. Well, that's not true, because everybody's part is an important part. And so we all have a part. And you remember the fibers in the rope. You know, every little fiber has a value. You take one of those fibers out and it weakens the rope. And if you pull another one out, it'll weaken it more. You pull enough of them out and it loses its strength completely. And so we need each one. Every part is important. And so we all are vital to the work of the Lord and what God wants us to do. So we need to be united in work in our local church. Then the last thing I see here is they were united in praise. Verses 10 to the end of the chapter. Verse 10, it says there, and the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. Right. And then 11, and they sang together by chorus in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel, and so on. Well, I guess I'll read the rest because it does include it. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. So they started the foundation. They laid the first blocks down on the bottom, and they were getting it ready, setting it up. And they stopped and praised the Lord together. The whole congregation praised the Lord. But they praised the Lord in a very special way. They praised the Lord with their musical instruments. The priests were the ones that blew the trumpets. So they had all these trumpets of brass trumpets they were blowing, and maybe some of them were, some of them were silver, some of them were brass probably. And so they're blowing these trumpets in musical way. Then also it says that the Levites, so the priests were the ones who led the sacrificial work But they also, among the priests, were the ones that blew the trumpets. The Levites were the ones that were the musical group, or among the Levites were the musical group, and they played cymbals. Now, here's something you're going to learn. I didn't know this until I researched it and discovered that, and it's pretty interesting. From artifacts that have been excavated in Palestine area, we are told that there are two basic types of bronze cymbals, ranging in size, get this, 3 to 6 centimeters. That's one size of a cymbal, between 3 and 6 centimeters. And the larger ones were 8 to 12 centimeters. All right, so 8's... No. 8 centimeters. Yeah, that's probably more like the 12. Okay, so anyway, you get the idea. They weren't big cymbals like we got today. Yeah, you... In our mind, you think these great big cymbals. It wasn't that. They were little cymbals. The small ones were often called ring cymbals or finger cymbals. They were just little tiny ones. And the little ones made a high-pitched tinkle. Tinkle, 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 tinkle. And maybe they may have even had them on as little rings on all their fingers. Some of them, they talk about that kind of thing. And they could have been talented, or maybe they knew exactly how to tinkle them and make different sounds with them in a tinkly sound. So they were tiny ones. And then the larger ones had a clear ringing tone and a definite pitch to them. So they were large enough to make a definite pitch and a tone to them. It wasn't the crashing sounds that you hear in the marching bands. It was more of a definite tone and a sound. And so you have the trumpets blowing and you have the tinkly sounds of the little tinkles and the bigger noises of the larger brass cymbals that they had. And so all of these were, it says there, according to the ordinance of David. Remember, David was the one that was very musical, and David had written lots of music, and the Psalms were the music book, and the people sang from the Psalms, and Asaph was, you see Asaph's name mentioned many times throughout the Psalms, as he was one of the musicians there under David. And so they were evidently playing the music of David that David had written, and the way that David wrote that, and they're singing and praising the Lord. And the music was designed to praise the Lord, not the flesh. Very important for us to understand that. A lot of people use these verses like this and say, oh yeah, they have cymbals. And so they say, yeah, that's why we have the drums up here and cymbals. And, you know, that's not at all what it was talking about. You know, if the music appeals to the flesh and makes a person feel like jumping up and dancing and jigging and like a lot of these things do, that is not what appeals, that is not what praises the Lord. All right? It was that which honored and glorified the Lord. And in the way that they sang it and the music that they played. And the singers sang songs that were praise to the Lord. Verse number 11, we see there that they were singing praise and giving thanks to the Lord in their songs. And the lyrics of the songs were uplifting and God thanking. You know, that's very important. That's why, again, we use a hymn book like this that have songs that lift up God. They're not about me. They're not about, you know, some dream I had. It's about God. It's about worshiping Him, about His greatness, and about who He is and what He wants me to do and how I should live for Him. And so they focus on the Lord. And then the people shouted affirmations. Well, when we think about the shouts of the people, it doesn't tell us what they shouted. I mean, I don't think it was just everybody started hollering. You know, it wasn't like somebody just kicked a football goal so everybody screams and hollers. I don't think it was that. It was much more likely that they were shouting things like, amen. What's the word amen mean? Anybody remember? Yeah, I agree. So be it. I agree. And so when someone says that, you know, at the end of a prayer, if we say amen, what we, you know, really, I suppose, in prayer, what it ought to be is if I prayed and at the end of the prayer, and I indicate that I'm finished, and you said amen, that's saying I agree. All right? So that, in order to do that, one of the scriptures actually tell us, in order to say amen at the end of the prayer, you have to understand what the prayer was about. All right? And you need to have an agreement in your heart of what the prayer was about. And so, again, we're worshiping the Lord through the prayer, paying close attention, and at the end, saying amen. And so with these people, when they're singing praise to the Lord, great is our Lord, and great is our Lord, praise the Lord, amen. And the people would say, amen, amen. Right? So they were shouting praise to the Lord, and they were shouting for joy. We see here in verse 12, many of the priests and the Levites and the chief of the fathers who were ancient men, all right, like me, that had seen the first house when the foundation of the house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that they could not discern, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people, for they shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. I jokingly said old men like me, but that's the truth in this. They would have had to be at least my age in order to be among that those. And the reason I say that, I'm 60 years old. Remember, the shortest period of time that any of them could have been away from Israel would have been 50 years. Because it ranged from 50 to 70 years, that time span. Depending on if they went in the third captivity and came back in the first return, it would have only been 50 years. And so someone who was 10 years old, the boy's age, when Israel was taken and was my age when they went back, you know, at 10 years old, they're old enough, they could have said, yeah, I remember exactly what that temple looked like. I vividly remember that. And the old men cried when they saw it. Now, we don't know why they cried. There's two reasons. It may have been, some say they cried because they thought, it's never going to look like the original one. It's not nearly as good as that one. I mean, Solomon, you think about it, Solomon had millions of dollars of it at his disposal, and he spent 7 years, I believe, building the temple the first time, a long time. And so, I mean, how do you even compare something that they could build in any other way that would have been close to what he did? Could have been that, or it could have been just cries of joy. This is wonderful. I can't believe it. It's finally happening. After all these years, they're rebuilding God's temple. And they were weeping for joy. And so the people were shouting, amen, hallelujah, praise the Lord, God is good. And the people were crying, and they couldn't, there was so much noise from them, crying and shouting and rejoicing, and the songs of the music and the cymbals and the trumpets and the singers and all of it. The noise could be heard a long way off. It was a joyful time. So they were united in their praise to God. So we see these four ways that they were united. They were united in their body, and they came together, and they were there together in body. They were united in their worship. They were united in their work. They were united in their praise. And in each of these united ways, we can see ways in which we as a congregation can be more united and be more of one in heart and one in purpose and one in goal. And we ask ourselves, you know, do I really have the right focus, you know, when we attend? Is my goal to worship God when we're together? Is it just because it's Sunday I got to go to church? Do I come to worship the Lord? Or do I think about the Lord while I'm singing the songs? Or have I sung this song, you know, Amazing Grace? I've sung that so many times. What's Amazing Grace mean? Well, I don't know. I haven't even thought about it. Are we really thinking about the song we sang? And I'm not rebuking you, because I've been as guilty as any. You know, times that you come with burdens on your heart, or you've got other thoughts going through your mind when you come and you arrive to church. You know, really what we need to do is get here 10 minutes early so we can just sit and quietly think, look at the bulletin, find out what the passage is, open the scriptures, read the passage, prepare our hearts, prepare our thoughts, and pray and say, God, would you please teach me something from the scriptures today? You know, many times the reason we don't learn is because we don't prepare our hearts. And if we did that every time, we got here 10 minutes early, read the scripture reading, and had a word of prayer in our own heart and asked God to teach me something from the message today, it would be amazing how much more we'd learn. We really would. And so I challenge you to try doing that. Let's unify ourselves, work together, become what we ought to be for God, but let's just ask God to help us to gain what He wants us to gain each day.